Okay, last week we ended up talking about this group of, in the Reformation, the 16th century, the radicals. The ones who went farther than anybody else in terms of trying to restore the pristine Christian church. And one of the ways that it's often been described, you know, in terms of the reform of the church, if you could imagine we have a tree up here, don't we? Okay, the ficus. That's right. You didn't know that about me, did you? Okay, so if this is the church in the 16th century and you feel like it needs to be reformed, there are several options, right? You could, you know, kind of trip, you know, cut off some things that are a little bit tweaked out or whatever, and that would, I think, be the Catholic Reformation approach. They would say the tree is basically sound. It's just, yeah, we've got some things that need to be trimmed. Okay, we'll get to that, okay, later. Then you have Luther that says, no, there's a whole lot wrong, and so I'm going to go and go about right here. Okay, and Calvin would have said something like that as well, and Zwingli. Zwingli probably would have taken it down a little bit farther. Okay, now the people that we've been talking about, the radicals, the Anabaptists said, now the whole thing's shot. Okay, we're going to go down right about here. We need to cut that far down. And one of the passages that was used a lot for the Anabaptists was this Matthew 15, verse 13. When Jesus replies, referring to the Pharisees, he had offended them by some things that he said. Up in verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. Verse 11, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. And then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Really? They were offended. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, this passage is important for two reasons. One is that image of, you know, this plant that we see, most of the Christian traditions that have developed over the Middle Ages weren't planted by God. They need to be uprooted. It's not like you just want to let them hang out there for a while and eventually they'll die off. No, you need to actively uproot these false traditions. But then the other thing is, they're blind guides. Leave them alone. And this will result in the Anabaptists, the radicals, actually separating themselves from the broader church. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those guys did not want to do that. They wanted to remain within the big church and reform it from within. The Anabaptists are going to develop this theology that says we need to pull away and separate and get out from this because it's so corrupt. Okay, and this is going to be one of their proof texts or their very important passages for this concept. And they will be known and called sectarians because of this. You guys have heard the phrase sectarian, right? Meaning that you're pulling away and everybody else is bad and your little group is the only group that's right. Okay, is the brief way to put it. Okay, so we talked about last week some of the aspects of this church. The Anabaptist theology started in Switzerland, and then in 1525 they started the rebaptism, which really got them into trouble. As I think I mentioned last week, rebaptism has been a capital crime for most of the Middle Ages. Imperial law condemns people who rebaptize because it is considered an offense against the church, an offense against the majesty of God to rebaptize when he said he'd forgive your sins in baptism. That means you're denying the power of that original sacrament. And so it's a capital crime. It's also going to be something that will overturn a society. Okay, this is at a time when, if any of you grew up in a Catholic country or in a Catholic province like Quebec or something like that, you know that even in Quebec today, for proof of citizenship, you have two options, right? Birth certificate or baptismal certificate. The baptismal certificate really was, in medieval Europe, it was like what we would call a birth certificate. you don't really exist in terms of the parish records and so forth unless there's a baptismal certificate, right? And you're not on the tax rolls, okay? You can see where some of this is going. This is not just a theological issue. It's a social upheaval is what being against infant baptism plays out. That's how it plays out. And that's why there will be so much vitriol against the Anabaptists for undoing or getting rid of infant baptism. Okay? So, we talked about some of the developments last week. This week, I just want to finish up here by saying there are three core elements of Anabaptism, Anabaptist theology. And to try to make it easy, I've said the three B's. Baptism, bread, and the ban. Okay? We'll get to the bread in a minute, but that's basically the Lord's Supper. Their view of baptism, their view of the Lord's Supper, and their view of church discipline. Those things are common in all Anabaptist groups. They were very diverse, but everybody held to those three things. Okay? And if you can get those three down, you can kind of get a sense of what Anabaptists were all about at their core. We've already talked a lot about the rejection of infant baptism. Matthew 28:19 was one of the main texts. Can anybody imagine why it was one of the main texts? Think back to Matthew 28:19. Yeah, Bill? No? Oh, why would Matthew 28:19 be seen as a proof text against infant baptism? Yeah, right. How does it read?
That's how the believers, it comes several verses down the road.
Right.
9 verses, that's like one paragraph.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.
Okay, the word make disciples comes before baptizing them, okay? And so, if you look at the word structure, you make disciples, meaning people who want to follow Jesus Christ. Then you baptize them, and then what do? Then you teach them some more. Okay? So they said, that's the word order we must follow. And this became their rallying cry when they went out and spread the gospel. This was the most important passage, and it's interesting. It shows up in the court records where these heretics are brought in and they are charged, and they start quoting passages to the judges. And this one gets quoted all the time. This is our proof text. You make disciples, then you baptize. You can't. A child cannot become a disciple of Jesus. They can't believe yet. I have faith. Yes.
Oh, it's a famous passage in Acts 38 talking about repent and be baptized.
Yes.
The infant's ability to understand the concept of repentance.
Yes.
Adults have trouble understanding the concept. Why was there so much opposition to that principle?
Well, I think some of it had to do with, you mean the principle of being against infant baptism?
They had to be made disciples before they could qualify.
Right. Well, boy, it's hard to answer that and, you know, kind of sum up the whole opposition. But I would point to the fact that it is an overturn of society, for one thing. It also, theologically, was very scary for people. I mean, infant baptism takes away the sin of Adam. That's according to Catholic theology, right? Well, then you're damning the baby to damnation, literally.
Remember, infant baptizing is pretty common.
Exactly. Infant mortality rates were very high. I mean, you don't know, your baby's probably not going to make it to this adult age that you guys are all talking about, right? And the Anabaptists really, they said, well, we trust that God has those children in His arms and His hands, but what we do know is they can't believe, they can't repent, and so they're not candidates for baptism. Okay? And so it was a pretty big deal on a theological level, but also, think about it, the Roman Catholic Church, a big part of the authoritative structure is tradition. I mean, at the Council of Trent, we will see tradition and Scripture placed on the same level. Okay, we're not quite to the Council of Trent yet, but the thoughts are there about that. It becomes doctrine at the Council of Trent. Okay, and so if you've been practicing infant baptism for 1,000 years, and you're going to say that that baptism's not Christian baptism, that's child washing, it's not really legit, what have you just done to millions of people in the Middle Ages? logically. You've condemned them. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Okay? But also, there's this theory of what has been practiced by the church and councils and faithful people who were martyred and died for preached the gospel. How could they be wrong on something so important like that? So, there's a whole bunch of things, Bill, that go into why this was so hard for Christendom to accept that infant baptism wasn't correct. But those are just a few of them. Did you have your hand up? Okay.
We encounter the same thing today. If we're studying with someone and we come to the point of baptism and they can see it in the Bible, but they're hesitant because they say, well, my mother was of such and such a church and she wasn't baptized. Does that mean she's not in heaven?
Right.
And that becomes a stumbling block to them even today.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Now, I want to say, I want to make sure I'm clear here. Calvin and Zwingli and Luther all still retained infant baptism. And here's one of the reasons why. They might not be very happy with the amount of biblical evidence for infant baptism, but they would at least, and because their view is that the church wasn't completely rotten, it was just, you can go back to about right here. And in this time period, you have the church fathers like Augustine and Jerome and Chrysostom and some of these very important people that they respected their biblical theology, and they said those guys were okay with infant baptism too. So, you know, it would have been a hard thing for even for some of the mainline reformers to go with. Okay? Okay, the second big point is the view of the Lord's Supper. Remember, the Catholic view is transubstantiation, that the actual substance of Christ replaces the substance of the juice and the bread that's on the table. It's the transubstantiation. It's the miracle of the change, the real presence. The Anabaptists go along with Zwingli and say, no, the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial. And so, for the churches of Christ, you might not have known this, but our view of the Lord's Supper as a memorial is essentially the Anabaptist point of view and the view that Zwingli took. It is a symbol. It signifies something powerful, but there's nothing really happening there, like a miracle or something. It is just, in our minds and our understanding. Okay. But also the Anabaptists made a lot of the Lord's Supper in that it's not just that, how do we understand what's happening there, but when you take the Lord's Supper, you're actually communing with one another and you're pledging fidelity to one another. You're saying, I am your brother, I am your sister. They would do some of the things that the early church did, such as love feasts and a pledge of love to one another before they made the Lord's Supper. Some of the Anabaptist communities, you would come up, and before you took the Lord's Supper, you would say, I am not at enmity with anyone in this room. I am at peace with all in this room. And so, I would like to take the Lord's Supper, because I love all of you, and I have no problems with any of you. You know, reminding us of some of the things that Jesus said about, making your altar, offer at the altar, make sure that you don't have a problem with people. So it's very communal in that sense. And then the last part is the ban, the church discipline. The Anabaptists were very adamant. It's not just about being able to repent. It's about committing yourself to a life of discipleship. And what does discipleship mean other than following Jesus Christ? Actually following Him. Not just saying, oh, I'm a follower, but actually looking like Jesus. Okay? And they were huge on this. And since they also believed in free will, you can see what the combination creates, right? If you believe in free will, you have the ability to do right. And then discipleship means you must do right. And then the people who have stood up and made the pledge of faith as an adult, as someone who could make up their own mind, not because their mom and dad did when they were 8 days old, but they as an adult made this decision. When that person then goes off and lives an ungodly lifestyle, they've got to be called back. They've got to be called on the carpet for that. Because nobody stuck a gun to their head and made them a Christian. They did it on their own. Okay. Now with infant baptism, someone could always say, well, yeah, I'm living an ungodly lifestyle, but hey, mom and dad are the ones that baptized me. I didn't agree to that. And the Anabaptists say, yeah, you're right. So we don't do infant baptism. And the people who are baptized, they are standing up and making a pledge. And when they don't toe the line, they are disciplined. They are disfellowshipped. They are excommunicated. That's the Catholic word, but they were banned. And that was the word that was used. Until they would change their lifestyle, and then they would be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. Okay? So, they were very strong on this, very well known for this, and one of the big arguments that they made with Calvin and others that really made Calvin sit up and think was, if you just teach justification by faith alone and people still look ungodly, have you really reformed the church? And Calvin struggled with that, and so that I think some scholars have said that the Anabaptist insistence upon living like Christ actually rubbed off on the Reformed tradition of Calvin, and so they acted, they had a lot of moral reform amongst the Calvinists as well. Okay, I'm kind of too much. So, any questions? Any questions?
Explain to me one more time. You did it briefly last week, Anna.
Rebaptizers. Yeah, just rebaptizers. Now, remember, they would not say they're rebaptizers.
Right. It was a name given by the Calvinists.
Their opponents.
Their opponents.
If you put A in front of any word, it means not or against. They were A Baptists. A, before the system of infants, they did not accept infants.
Yeah.
In Germany, they baptize again. They
baptize. The Vita Teufel, right? Yeah. So, the baptizers again. Yeah, most of these were German. I mean, in Switzerland and so forth, they'd be pretty strong in the German lands. Yes?
That would eliminate the Apostle Paul, according to Romans 7. He tried to do right, but he wound up doing that which he hated. It just fell against him.
Yeah, it gets us into an interpretation of what Paul actually meant there. Paul didn't intentionally sin and walk a life of sinfulness.
A lot of those people didn't either, just circumstances.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, I mean, it is true that the Anabaptists would go overboard on the ban. In fact, part of their early history was they were banning everybody left and right. That some people said, wait a minute, we can't. No, they even got to a point where they had, let's say the husband has been banned. And can the wife, because I mean what Jesus says when you do this, what does he say? You don't even eat with them, you treat them like a Gentile, right? Okay, how do you do that and be married to someone? And so the hardcore ones said, well, if your husband's banned and you're his wife, then you've got to live with your aunt for a while until he comes back to the faith. And then the other one said, no, that's breaking up marriage, and that's creating another problem. So they kind of had to back off that a little bit. It becomes a problem. And church discipline has always been a question. Now, I personally, guys, I believe this is a component of the Anabaptist theology that is healthy when it's done biblically. Okay? And we've got to be careful that we don't react against an unhealthy... People have done disfellowshipping wrong in the past, so therefore we never do it again. It's like, well, that's to ignore some pretty serious biblical statements about disfellowship that Paul says and Jesus seems to indicate. And I think there is a godly way that can be done with love and with tears and with... true desire for someone's spiritual health. But we've got to make sure we're not overreacting. Now, the Catholics have always done excommunication, right? Okay, but the problem is, by the time we get to the late Middle Ages, the only time you get excommunicated is if you don't pay your tithe, or you said some bad things about the bishop when he came to town. You know, it's political crimes, basically. That's the only way you got excommunicated. But nobody ever got excommunicated for, like, the little sins that walking in a very immoral way. And that's what they're going to focus on. They're going to focus on these things. Okay, now, because of these things, they are going to be persecuted heavily. I want to mention just a couple other aspects of Anabaptism, and then we'll watch a little film clip here. Maybe you won't like me after I show you this one, but if you don't like gross stuff, don't watch this one. But anyway, other aspects, they're pacifists. There are a large number of the Anabaptists who said the sword, meaning coercive power of government, and then by extension, warfare, okay, because that's what governments do. Individuals don't fight wars, governments fight wars. They said, that sword is not given to Christians. When Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, he told every Christian to put away their sword. Okay? That's one of the phrases the Anabaptists used. And so they wouldn't fight in the army. The Turks were charging across the mountains coming through Vienna, and they would say things like, well, I'm not going to sign up in the army. I mean, if God wants us all dead, then I guess He wants us all dead and He'll start over again or something. I mean, but the radical trust in God, but they said it's not for Christians to shed another human's blood. Okay, so many of them were pacifist. And one of the major statements of Anabaptist thought at the Schleitheim Confession, of the seven articles of Schleitheim, and this is one of the seven articles, is that the way they put it is the sword is outside of the perfection of Christ. Yes, somebody's got to wield the sword, but not those who are following Jesus. But let the unbelievers wield the sword. Okay, lots of problems with that theology, but anyway, that's what they got into. Also, rejected oaths. Jesus says, right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? Right? I said yes, yes, no, right? It's not like, you know, the Abbott and Costello routine there for a second. But he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And they said, we can't swear oaths, because an oath is to, you know, swear by heaven or earth, which Jesus says you can't do. Well, the entire medieval feudal system is based on individuals swearing oaths to one another. So you're a vassal, you swear an oath to your lord, and he swears an oath to his lord, and at the very end of the scale is the king that everybody swears an oath to. And that's what holds society together. I mean, there were certain towns in Europe at this time, but every year, everybody in the city marched down to the city gates and they said, we swear to defend the city if the Turks come around, or if somebody from another town comes in, we'll all defend it. The Anabaptists said, nope, can't do that, can't swear an oath. Do you see why they kind of got in trouble a little bit? They look like traitors. They look like, you know, it'd be like, anyway, people that don't like society. They believed in freedom of the will, and they were also heavily persecuted. There were 3,000 deaths for heresy, meaning people who were killed because of their faith in the 16th century. Of those 3,000, 2,000 of them were Anabaptists. Okay? They were two-thirds of the people who died for their faith in the 16th century. Yes?
It's not too difficult to see this. What if all the atheists in the country said, the Pledge of Allegiance has in God we trust, we don't trust in God. So
right.
We can't do the Pledge of Allegiance, we can't serve the military, we can't, you know, all these things that have this pledge attached to them.
Right. Yeah, it would be similar.
It would be socially disruptive.
Right. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why, if you go down... Julie, did you get on the jury? Did you get on the jury? Oh, you didn't. Oh, okay. Too bad. Well, they give you an option. You can swear an oath or you can affirm, right? And that's because there's a lot of solemnly affirm. That's not an oath, though. So that satisfies those that are within this Anabaptist tradition, Mennonites, Hutterites, Brethren, Church of the Brethren, whatever, that don't believe in oaths, and I guess some of the other groups as well. Okay, so they were persecuted heavily, usually burned at the stake. Now, this scene from that Bob is going to show us now is from the trial of Michael Sattler. He was one of the early Anabaptists in Zurich, Switzerland. He's probably the one who wrote the Schleitheim Confession, one of the leaders. He was a monk before he became an Anabaptist, married this a nun, I think she was a nun, yeah, Margareta, and they kind of did a little bit of reform there in Zurich. He was captured, and he was put on trial for heresy. He became known as an arch-heretic, and then this scene shows him being tortured. When it doesn't show everything, so don't worry, but I wanted you to get a feel for the intensity. And these people, all they had to do was say, okay, I take it all back and I don't believe in baptism anymore. That's really all they had to do. Okay? But 2,000 of them went through something like this. Okay? So what they would do is... early modern people...
Heretic and seducer shall be committed to the executioner. the executioner is first charged to cut the heretic's tongue from his mouth. Glowing iron tongs shall tear the seducer's flesh 7 times between his first ordeal and the fire. And then his body shall be burned to powder as an arch heretic.
Anyway, that first scene, while I was still talking, they cut out the tongue. Because one of the things they don't want you to do is to make another testimony with a bunch of people around and you shout out your heresies, okay? And then they usually tore off parts of your flesh. Early modern people didn't believe in executing people without pain. Death was only for nobles and people in the higher up, with swords. Yeah. Notice that you don't see any clergy there. They're not the ones that ministered it. This is the state that's putting you to death. The church has recommended this, but the state is actually doing the dirty work. Sometimes, if somebody was a
gunpowder, hurry up.
Gunpowder would be placed around their necks so that when they fell into the fire, that it would kill them quickly. That's a merciful aspect of it.
After Michael Sattler burned on the bank of the Neckar, Margareta was taken to the same river and drowned. How, Michael? How could you condemn us to such defenselessness? How could you face death with such certainty? It seemed so clear to me when it first began. But with each passing day, more Anabaptists are led like sheep to their death.
This is the voice of Wilhelm Reublin, who was an Anabaptist.
I am consumed by such doubt.
Hutterites, Church of the Brethren, those are part of this Anabaptist tradition. Okay, thanks, Bob. And the reason I quibble with the Baptist part is because the Baptists are, theologically, they don't baptize infants, but there's not really a historical connection. You can't connect them with the Anabaptists of the 16th century. They started in England in the 1700s. Okay, so anyway, any questions or observations about that? I hope I didn't gross you out or whatever, but yeah, Fred.
Your comment that you just now made about Baptists, if their baptism is kind of a pledge for salvation, that makes it different, doesn't it? Because the baptism was for salvation, for part of the
Yeah.
Necessary for salvation. Pardon.
Well, you would think so. If they didn't think it was necessary,
they didn't.
Why make such a big deal out of it? And by the way, there were some who were against the Anabaptists. Says, hey, why are you making such a big deal about baptism? And one of the things that was said was that because Christ made such a big deal about baptism. If you notice what precedes the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. So he doesn't talk about going and baptizing people. Well, here's a nice thing to do. It's the commands, the marching orders of the church type of thing. So they said Jesus made a big deal about it. We're going to make a big deal about it too. But they wouldn't have made it as the big deal about it in the same way that I think we would. You know, talking about, oh, it's for salvation. For them, it was more about baptism is the moment, and it's that pledge. It's I'm dying with Christ and I'm rising with Christ and I'm going to live like Him now, and I personally made that decision. That was the part that was the most important to them. And, you know, I think some of them would say, definitely it is connected with salvation. It's part of that. If you haven't done it, then you're not saved. But their emphasis was a little different. It was on the discipleship aspect of baptism, you know, which is comes out in Romans 6, some, you know. So, any other questions about this clip or anything that it brought up? Yeah, Bill.
They said they were Christians for 200 years. What time frame does that span?
That puts you into the 18th century. They weren't always, you know, put to death. Persecution is wide, right? Most of the deaths are going to happen in the 16th century. When you start getting the 17th, 18th century, persecution starts to look like they kick you out of this area, take your stuff and move out, or we keep you out of certain professions, or you've got to live in this little ghetto over here. But they weren't necessarily burning them at the stake. Yeah, Mickey.
What was the purpose of baptism?
Well, they talked about Acts 2:38. That was one of the other important passages.
I noticed they didn't say anything about receiving the Spirit baptism.
Well, they definitely believed that. They definitely believed that the Holy Spirit is working in baptism. They definitely believed that. So, I think, you know, if you were to sit down with an Anabaptist and, you know, I've got some works in my office, and you would have read what they said about baptism, you would feel very, very comfortable with what they're saying about it. They're using a little bit different language, but it's very much biblical, I believe. Okay.
The traditions like the Mennonites, Amish, have they continued to carry that baptism strong, do you think?
Yeah, they have. Now, there's a division within the Mennonites over baptism. If you look in the phone book today and it just says Mennonite Church, they will either sprinkle or immerse. If it's Mennonite Brethren, they only immerse. So there's some differences like that. And by the way, Mennonite Brethren, I think half of the Mennonite Brethren are a cappella, too. So there's another connection that we would have with them, right? But yeah, I mean, some of the Mennonites have... And I don't know as much about the modern Mennonites, so forgive me if I make a generalization, have kind of gotten into, I don't know, social justice things a lot. You know, they're very much the downtrodden and the poor and that kind of thing, which is good, but sometimes that tends to leave theology aside when you go that direction. But anyway, last point, then we need to move on. Yes?
Did this concept and this movement, was it brought to the U.S. during
Yeah, exactly. Well, that was one of the things the Quaker, you know, the colony, you know, of Pennsylvania, you know, William Penn was a Quaker. And we'll get to them later, but and one of his points was anybody from any religion can come to my colony and it's no persecution, right? And so colony is 1680, I think, 1685, right in there. And so he actually sends out flyers all over Europe to these persecuted communities and say, hey, come over here. You can actually get free land and so forth. And so lots of them came over there. It's not a coincidence that Mennonites and Amish live in Pennsylvania today, right? I mean, because that was where they came. They called them Oh, I just lost it. But anyway, lots of those Germans came to Pennsylvania.
You can understand why people would leave here if they were facing ostracization and persecution from the authorities. There's a place they could go and
yeah,
worry about.
Absolutely. You know, it's kind of funny, and this is really an aside, but, you know, during the American Revolution, a lot of those German mercenaries, you know, that fought on the side of the King George, when they were actually released after the war, they didn't want to go back to Europe. There were plenty of Germans for them to hang out with in Pennsylvania that spoke their language. So, anyway.
There was a term late 1700s I think it's a legal term. I'm not sure. Maybe you can give me a definition. Religious deference.
Oh, I would have to look that up and see what the context is. Yeah, religious deference. Yeah, I'd have to look that up. But we can try to scout that out. Okay, I want to move on. It would be wrong to not talk about these guys, because this is one of the most interesting episodes in the Reformation. How many of you ever heard about the Anabaptists of Munster? Okay, I knew Rex would know, a few others. Okay, these are the wild and crazy cousins within the Anabaptist movement. You know, have you ever gone to a family reunion and there's like crazy Uncle Ed? He's like, we're related, you know. Okay, thanks. That's kind of the way these guys are. Up in the Netherlands in the early 1530s, there were some Anabaptists who really started to kind of go off the deep end a little bit and got into really apocalyptic expectations and the coming of Christ and, you know, looking at the book of Revelation and really getting into that and all kinds of things. And somewhere in that process, a couple of them claimed to be prophets, modern-day prophets, and claimed that God had all the persecution of the Anabaptists was going to be taken care of because God was, Christ was going to return to a city in Westphalia, the city of Munster, Germany, and for all Anabaptists all around the area to go to that city and set up a little kingdom. Okay, and so they did that in the early 1530s. It turned out that there was a Lutheran pastor there by the name of Bernard Rothman who was preaching a lot of things that sounded like Anabaptism, and he wasn't being persecuted. And so they thought, this is a good sign that this is a good place to go. So they go to the city, and just by the sheer numbers, they join the city, and then actually, I don't want to say rig the election, but they do enough of electioneering where they're able to gain a majority in the city. They actually take over the city legally and then make laws that say if you're not baptized by a certain time, you'll die. Okay? And so get out of the city. And it just really starts going crazy. And so they kick all the non-Anabaptists out of the city and they are expecting that Jesus will return there. And they will institute communism. You've probably heard of this. Everybody at one point had to take all of their possessions and take them to the center of the city, and then some government officials would, you know, sort it out. I mean, Marx would be proud, you know, type of thing. And but it was all in the name of Acts chapter 4. Okay, it wasn't in the name of Karl Marx or some utopian socialist vision. It was, hey, you want to be like the early church? Don't have any of your own possessions. Now, there's a restoration movement that you might not want to go there. In modern American capitalism, we like private property too much, right? But some of the Anabaptists became communalists. Not necessarily communists, but communalists. Okay, so, and also polygamy. And this is one of the things that really gets people scratching their head, is they instituted polygamy. They looked at the Old Testament. Okay, it was okay back then, so let's go ahead and bring it into the modern day. It did kind of help that this guy right here, King John of Leiden, who was actually the baker's son over in the Netherlands where he came from. Here's Munster, by the way. And he rose to the top of this thing, and just so happened he was already married, but the previous prophet before him had the most beautiful wife, and she was young and beautiful, and he died, and he wanted to marry her, and we think that he probably, that was one of the things that pushed him over the edge, and he had a vision that polygamy was right. Okay, and so he married her and 13 other women, and then, get this, ladies, you know, I told you about that Luther kind of did it eharmony.com 16th century style with the nuns and the monks. Well, John of Leiden said, okay, by a certain amount of time, any unmarried woman, you're in trouble if you don't marry any man who asks you. And it got to a point where if a man asked you to marry him, even if he already had two or three wives, you had to say yes, or you would die. And he did personally cut off the head of one of his wives who back-talked him a little bit, gave him a little bit of lip. Okay, so anyway, polygamy. And this is a picture. I always thought this is kind of funny. This has all of his wives. This is an actual replica of the pegboard that he used outside of his bedchamber, King John, and so that he could keep track of which wife had the privilege of spending the night with him that night. Okay, and I took a picture of this in Munster when I was there a while back. So pass that around, you can see that. Anyway, it was very violent. They held off the... this was like the, one of the only times in the Reformation where the Catholics and the Lutherans got together to fight a war against someone. Okay, and they fought against these Anabaptists and eventually would crush the city. And John of Leiden and the two other ringleaders would be paraded around Europe for several months and then tortured to death, and killed, and then hung up in these... cages on this church. At the very top of the church, you can see these cages that I took a picture of there. You have to look real hard. The ones that are in the museum, I think those may be the originals, and the replicas are still up there in the city of Munster today. And so, this was a wild and crazy episode. Now, if any of you are interested in this, here's a really interesting book about it, okay? It reads like a novel, and it will really get you into the mind of the Anabaptists, even though kind of the crazy, wild and crazy ones. Anyway, and you're free to borrow this. And Don, you might be interested to know that they're teaching a Reformation course at Western Oregon right now, and that's one of the books they're requiring for the class. It's a very interesting book. Okay, so this is the Anabaptists. They were overthrown. And this violent episode really makes an impact on Europe. After this time, if you're Anabaptist, people think polygamous, communal. They have all of this list of reasons you should die, okay? And there is a movement after this that shuns any kind of violence, any kind of thing like this, and it's led by a man by the name of Menno Simons, who is a Catholic priest in the Netherlands right here, whose brother actually got involved with this and got killed in the process. And after this, he will write a series of letters and treatises against the Anabaptists of Munster and say, no, Anabaptism is peaceful. It doesn't do anything like that. And he will be the one who actually leads this Anabaptist movement into the modern world. And so that's why they're called Mennonites today, because they follow his teachings. Not because they think he's a prophet or anything, but they just, they're in that tradition. They would be the first ones to say, we follow Jesus Christ, but that the name that is attached to them is the Mennonites. Okay, his name was Menno Simons. Okay, any questions about that? Yeah, Ron.
Well, the Anabaptists were basically pacifists, so the easy to overthrow
them, was it not? Yeah, they were easy pickings. Except in Munster, it was a year and a half siege of the city. I mean, they had a very good wall, and they fought pretty well.
Mennonites down their side, they're very pacifist, and they volunteer to do work instead of laying service.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, the historic peace churches like the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Amish, beginning in World War I, received a special status with the U.S. government to do alternative service. Okay, so if you're part of one of these historic peace churches, you don't have to serve in the military. So, oh, by the way, the little girl that I'm holding in my arms in that one picture, that's Makaira. 12 years ago. So, yeah, eat that. The Hutterites, a little group that went kind of to the eastern part of Germany over here, and they kind of lived in little communities over there. A fellow by the name of Jacob Hutter is the one who established that community. I mean, they all had the basic core Anabaptist theology, but I think, let's see, it's been a while since I thought about the Hutterites. I think they were definitely communal. They lived in communes together, if I remember correctly. Don't quote me on that, though. In the Dakotas? Okay. Yeah.
I was going to say that was the mid-60s or 70s.
All right. And, yes?
Perhaps, but I think I read somewhere that a group of, I believe it was Amsterdam or Rotterdam, stripped down naked and ran through the streets saying, we're the naked group.
Hutterites?
No.
Arminians here? Any? There's the Dunkards from Canada that did stuff like that. They were being, somehow the Canadian government was trying to coerce them, and they did some weird stuff. They were kind of, anyway, I probably shouldn't say any more because I don't know that much about it, but remember we looked into that day, that there was somebody that came our way that was from a Dunkard background. We looked into that. Right, okay. Okay, back to Ron's point. I wanted to point out this picture here, which is one of the things that's very inspiring about the Anabaptists, okay? Now, just as an aside, guys, I mean, there's a lot in the Reformers that I just, you know, like that, even though I respect a lot what they did. These guys, it's really tough. The mainline Anabaptists, right? They were pious, they were devoted, they were believers, baptism, all these things. This is a touching story here of a famous Anabaptist who had been captured in the Netherlands. Many of them in the Netherlands, and by the way, when the Spanish, Philip II, tried to crack down on religious heretics in the Netherlands, that was part of his personal family possession, Philip of Spain. It's a weird connection. He really pushed hard on the Anabaptists, okay, so a lot of them died there in the Netherlands. This guy, Dirk Willems, was captured and placed in a castle and waiting his trial to be executed. And he lost so much weight that he was able to slide through the bars, okay? Okay? And then kind of lower himself down the side and run across this frozen lake. But again, he only weighed 90 pounds or whatever, so, you know, he made it across the lake. But then he hears behind him the jailer following him and chasing him across this frozen lake who had fallen through. And instead of running off and taking off out of love for this enemy, which is also in the great teachings of Christ, he comes back and pulls him out. And he pulls him out, slaps the handcuffs on him, takes him back, and a few days later he's burned at the stake as a heretic. Okay? And they cling to this and said, that's who we are. That's who we are. We love our enemies, just like Christ said, even if it means our own death. We may experience a baptism of blood, so to speak, by following Christ, but that's okay. So, as I said, I could get pretty inspired by these folks, and that's one of the reasons I've devoted my academic writing or whatever to the Anabaptists. I really respect their work. Okay. We're out of time. All right. Next week we'll do this. That'll be a lot easier. Janie gave me a really good book about the English Reformation, so I'm learning a lot of things, but it's not been the area that I focused on, so we can go quickly through that. It was all political. Next question. The English Reformation. It really is. It's like he wants a divorce, so he's going to get a Reformation. But there were other people who really did want reform. So we'll talk about them next week, and the Puritans and so forth. So thank you for your attention. And I do want to, I guess, we are a people of the book, and we want to be people who study the book. And that should be our primary thing that we focus on. But from time to time, it is good to look at the bigger picture like this, the history of Christianity, to help us in our biblical readings, in our interpretations, to make sure that we're not getting way off base, to understand the big context in which we're reading our Bibles, and also help us think about these bigger issues. So thank you for bearing with me in this. Hopefully it's educational. I do teach the Bible sometimes too. Like, you know, eventually we'll do the Bible, and that's my primary thing. But I think this is a good context for understanding the world around us theologically. So let's close with prayer. Our Father, we come before you now, and we finished a period of time thinking about the Anabaptist tradition and people who gave up their life because they believed so firmly in believers' baptism and the pledge of discipleship that is so integral to faith in your Son. And Lord, may we be inspired, and may we be chastised, perhaps, for our timidness and for our lack of conviction, for our willingness to give in easily on things that may be really, really important, Father. Please help us, Father, if ever we come to a time where we're persecuted for our faith, that we will not cave, that we will stand firm, trusting in you with all that we have. We thank you for those that have gone before, and help us to be more faithful to you each day. Christ, I pray. Amen.